Now ask our brother Norris to speak to us on the subject, the first principles of the gospel of Christ.
In my schoolboy days, I used occasionally to visit my cousin about 10 minutes' walk away, and while spending spare moments waiting for him, I would pick up a schoolboy magazine which he took, a very superior one. I didn't take anything so grand. And when I looked inside it, I would start reading a story and would click my fingers with annoyance, because there it was telling me about something which had obviously started in the previous week, and I didn't know what it was. Until I noticed a little panel saying, the story thus far. And there they gave me a brief summary of what had happened in the previous instalments, and I could catch up again. I did occasionally stop to ask, if they do this for you every week, why don't you wait till the last week and then get the story thus far, and you only have to read it once because the last instalment is there. I don't know whether some people might even think that about Bible classes, but it's not a good thing to think. It is, though, quite a good thing to have a kind of summary of where we've been so far, for those who haven't been able to be here each time, and especially for those good friends who've come from a long way away, whom it's nice to see again. So the story thus far. A letter is written to the Hebrew believers who are in serious danger. They are drifting back to the worship of the temple. Their Lord hasn't come back, and there seems to be no visible purpose in their lives, whereas the Jews around have got the temple and the priests and the sacrifices and all the outward show, and the temptation to go back must have been very great. In doing this, they were in danger of forsaking their heritage, of ceasing to have any part in Christ. It had to be the one or the other. It couldn't be both. And if they made the wrong choice, there was the serious danger, which Hebrews 6 points out, that they might fall away so gravely that it was impossible to renew them again unto repentance. So the 6th of Hebrews warns them of that, tells them that really by this time they should be so grown up in the faith that they were teachers themselves, rebukes them for being babies still needing milk instead of strong meat, and bids them put behind them the need to learn again the first principles of the gospel of Christ, but taking that as a sure foundation, build on top of that the mature, adult, mortal, grown-up life. And in doing this, the apostle says, let us leave the principles of the gospel of Christ and enumerate 6. And the 6 are repentance from dead works. That was our topic 2 weeks ago. Faith toward God, which occupied last week. The doctrine of baptisms, which is scheduled for tonight. The laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Some of them sounding rather like our own concept of first principles. Repentance and faith not too far away. Baptisms right on the nail. The resurrection of the dead and the judgment of the dead, part of our established system of doctrine, but some of which seem to be a little further from our normal understanding of what a first principle is, of which next week's in particular will require careful attention. But it was the apostles' way of reminding the Hebrews of their foundations which had been built for them before and on which they had started to build but left off, not having counted the cost. And if that way was good enough for him and for them, then at least in important ways, it's good enough for us too. Repentance from dead works meant, we discovered 2 weeks ago, being aware not only of the things we've done wrong, and being sorry for them, but aware of our whole nature which caused us to do things wrong, of how that nature came about in the fall of our first parents, of our fundamental weakness that means that we would never do everything right, and therefore in God's sight we were debtors because we had taken away from him the obedience that was due to him. So only a regret at our wrongdoings, a recognition of our nature, a humble plea for forgiveness and for the remission of our debts would be good enough if we were to be accepted in God's sight. All that was repentance from dead works. You don't trust in what you can do. You admit that you can't do it. Confess that, seek to be cleansed from that weakness, and then ask God to help you to go on from that point. That was repentance from dead works. Faith toward God is the other side of the coin. What we can't do, God can. Even though there are no present signs of his activities, we have to recognize that the promises he has made he will surely fulfill. That the work he has started he will surely complete. that the children he has called, he will, if they will let him, surely reward with everlasting blessings in the time to come. And faith, as the letter to the Hebrews tells us in a later chapter, being the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen, has led men and women throughout all the ages to look around a world where there is no sign of God in person, but having his promises deep in their hearts, know that what he has promised to them he will perform, and what he has asked of them will not be done in vain. So in that faith, which is trust, Abel allowed himself to be killed for offering a faithful sacrifice, becoming the token of the death of the Lord and having proper expectation of a better resurrection. By faith, Noah, under a cloudless sky and hundreds of miles from the sea, built a big boat in the middle of dry land and was saved when the rest of his generation, apart from his immediate family, was drowned. By faith, Abraham went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, Abraham looked into the far future and saw the day of Jesus and was glad. By faith, Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, but he'd never seen it. He was dwelling in tents, as Isaac and Jacob did after him. But he looked for that city, declared plainly that he sought it, and died in faith, not yet having received the fulfillment of the promises, but knowing that one day they would be fulfilled in their completion. And so it was throughout the 11th chapter of Hebrews that people who didn't see trusted in a God they knew was trustworthy, and so went on with their course of life in faith and looked for the blessing that will not fail them. And when we are told in that same chapter that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, God having prepared some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, we see that something of the same response is called for from ourselves too. To trust in what God has said he will do, because we know he is reliable, and then go on living the life which shows that we trust. Not merely saying, I believe him, and folding our hands and sleeping. Not earning the condemnation of James that faith without works is dead, being alone, but going on to show our faith by our works. And you might remember that one of the examples I cited last week was a very strange demonstration of faith which was produced by the man Abraham when he was nearly 100 years old, who, having waited many a long year for the birth of his firstborn by his wife Sarah, and he had not come, had been growing in faith all the time and expressed his faith by not doubting. For there was no work he could do about it. All he could do was wait and be sure, and finally received the fulfillment of the promise, and so, we are told, became the father of the faithful. Although we are not, in every respect, as helpless to do works as Abraham was in relation to that particular work when he was 99, yet our own helplessness is plain enough. There are limits beyond which we can't go, and our works, when we do them, and if we do them, are not there to parade before God and say, look what we've earned, but are there for God to see that we are not unmindful of what we have promised, but are doing what we can to let our faith be realized in practice. And it will be the faith in the end that is reckoned by him for righteousness. We spent a little time towards the end of the last talk in demonstrating that when God took Abraham, who believed in him, and reckoned it to him for righteousness, this was not a make-believe act on God's part. He did not say, this man hasn't got real righteousness, so we'll accept the second best. He said, to trust in me is the best righteousness a man can show. That's the realest righteousness a man can have. And we left off last week by the recollection that if we truly do believe in the God who has called us, then at all times it must be our trust that is reckoned by him for righteousness. And when our trust fails or is in danger of failing, as it often is, we must say with the man who wanted his child to be healed, but wasn't quite sure in his own heart that he trusted, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I won't be elaborating that much further, but there is one point that needs to be added in extension. I'm sure there are more, but there is at least one. And that is that as we walk on our Christian pilgrimage, from the day of our baptism to the day when the Lord returns, whether through the grave or not, we mustn't ever suppose that our own, I think I use this expression, bright-eyed self-righteousness can save us. We ought to try to do good works, of course. We ought to recognize that when they're there to be done and we don't do them, we have failed. But we ought never to be in the frame of mind that trusts in the works as such and says, for example, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? and in thy name done many marvellous works, with the unspoken next sentence being, so please give us our wages. That must not be what we do. What we do must be at all times to recognise that as the grace of God called us, so only the grace of God can strengthen us. It's a worthwhile exercise, if you haven't done it before, to take almost every one of the letters of the New Testament and notice how they begin and how they end. For the beginnings of many of them are like this: grace and peace be with you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or grace, mercy and peace be with you from the same source. And some of them end with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And each of those is a prayer. Paul is beginning his letters, or Peter or John or James are, when they say such things. They are beginning their letters by saying, we are earnestly praying to God as this letter comes to you that God's grace will be with you. And what function that grace is to perform, the introduction doesn't specify. But the need for it is there. And when at the end, having said all that he has to say, he commends them to the grace of God, it is plainly, I leave you in God's hands for him to give you the help you need. And of course that means that you on your part will pray for the help you think you need, with due humility in case your judgment is wrong, recognizing that we know not how to pray as we ought, but still praying and asking for God to cleanse our prayers from its faults and give to us the thing which is good for us, not necessarily the thing we demand. So this work of the grace of God in the believer's life is something we can't specify, perhaps, we can't quantify, we can't command, we may not be able to define it. But that the help is there, innumerable passages of Scripture reveal, to name but a couple. When the Apostle James writes his letter, he says in his first chapter, and this is a man who's always talking about works, the man who's telling us to get up and be doing, but he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And what that meaning of that prayer of James is, that we are invited to utter, I leave to you to judge, but James does say that to them and to us. It's perhaps not too unlike, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. As for the rest, the passages are, as I have said, almost innumerable. But just one example from the closing words of Ephesians chapter 3 might suffice, with one to follow, which I've just recalled. And the one in Ephesians 3 and at verse 20 reads, and weigh the words carefully as we read them. Ephesians 3 verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, unto all generations, for ever and ever. Amen. That was the doxology at the end of a prayer which occupies the previous few verses, all of them worth reading in their own merits, in which James says that God is able to do for us. He doesn't try to define it. He doesn't say how it happens. He makes it plain that God will do it, whatever it is, and not we. And he is the one who decides. But he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and should be given glory and praise on that account. There's nothing, Paul is saying, which God can't, if he will, and if we will let him, do for us by our free consent, if this is the prayer we offer. And the other one, which just occurred to me as I was speaking, was in the next letter, the letter to the Philippians, where two exhortations are nicely combined, both what we can do and what we should consent that God shall do. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Get on with the job, certainly. Though not self-confidently, with fear and trembling would not be compatible with that. And then he adds, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Then he goes on to specify some more works that we can do. But all the time, Paul is saying in effect, that if you let God operate, doing your works faithfully in his sight, then you're not left alone in doing them. You don't claim to be able to do the mighty things for yourself. They don't look mighty to anybody else anyway. But if you put yourself in God's hands in doing your mighty works for him, then what is enfeebled in our hearts will become strong in his. As in a quite different context, Paul once said, "Therefore I glory in my infirmities, for the Lord said unto me, my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now, in a sense, both those two major topics we've handled in some way so far are preliminary to God's laid down program of bringing about the salvation of his saints. Repentance is a frame of mind that you and I must show, and a turning away from dead works that you and I must be willing to carry out. Trusting in God is waiting for God to help in the way that he is pleased to do it. But the third one, the teaching of baptisms, and the fourth, the teaching of the laying on of hands, whatever that may prove to mean, and the fifth, the teaching of the resurrection of the dead, and the sixth, the teaching of eternal judgment, for I think those words, the teaching of, do belong to each of those four, are things which we are taught that are part of God's program. That these things should be taught by us in our turn, when it becomes our duty to teach. That God lays down a course of action which he will take, and with which the believer may cooperate, that can lead him to the right side of the judgment seat, when the last of these six things takes place, and the thrones of eternal judgment are set. So, the doctrine of baptisms, the teaching of baptisms, is that which we are divinely taught in the inspired scriptures, and they were taught by the inspired apostles, is the introductory rite that brings the believer into realized fellowship with God. He has cast off his confidence in dead works. He has expressed his trust in God. And in our own order of things, that would mean that such a person has said he wants to be baptized. And he or she has presented him or herself before the appointed... Yes, what's the word? He's presented himself before the appointed... examiners? That doesn't ring quite right, does it? You know, as they sit down to write an examination, then you hand in your paper, and then sometime afterwards you receive an accolade that says that you have passed the examination, summa cum laude, or whatever it might be. Now, examination doesn't read quite right. It isn't like that. That isn't what the person who has repented from dead works and is showing his trust in God comes to attain. He is not looking for a certificate of competence. Well, examiners isn't the best word then. We may use it innocently because we don't know an easier way of expressing what we want. But the thought behind the word isn't the thought we really want to express. Interviewers? Well, it's neutral enough. But even so, it seems to leave you with the kind of impression that you're applying for a job. And once more, it seems to be that your qualifications for the job are under examination. I know that we know that in such occasions they're not. But the word itself can almost seem to imply that. And the related words indicating the candidate, that's an awkward word too, isn't it? The candidate's point of view are equally full of danger if we use them wrongly. Because an examiner sets tests for an examinee. The person concerned is being examined, which can be either scholarly or medical, but either way, it doesn't sound right. It's concerned with our inward fitness. And a baptismal, we'll come to the right word in a minute, is not for that purpose. Interview is too neutral. Again, it seems to imply that the one being interviewed, the interviewee, if there is such a horrible word, would mean that he is making known his curriculum vitae and saying, will that do? And that isn't right. There is a good scriptural expression referring to the part played by the supplicant or suppliant. That's the word we want. When baptism is sought, and that is, he makes a confession of faith. Or simply makes a good confession. We do use those words sometimes. And they're right enough. They catch the spirit of the matter. Somebody who has repented from dead works and has shown faith towards God now wants to make a confession before those appointed by the ecclesia to hear such things. Of course, that includes a confession of the things he believes to be true. And of course, in these days when heresy has so much abounded, it will be the duty of those who hear this confession of faith to ascertain that the one concerned is free from grave false teachings about the purpose that God has with the earth, or the kind of nature we bear, or the nature of the God who wants to help us. And therefore, inevitably, such a hearing of a confession of faith in our day must include satisfying each other that we are of one mind on the plain teaching of Scripture. And from what I recall of the occasions when I have made, on the one hand, that was one occasion, and heard on the other, which is numerous, confessions of faith, I think that everyone of experience in those things here present would agree that the things covered in such a thing are things that ought to be covered, and it is just possible that those who have witnessed or even experienced a confession of faith in the hearing of which I have played some part may occasionally say, you did ask a bit too much, or you did go on a bit too long, or you were a bit too penetrating. I don't know. It depends a bit what the frame of mind of the persons were concerned, and also, I suppose, on the clarity of my expression of the things that we need to know about each other. But we would agree that a satisfactory acquaintance with the teaching of Scripture about ourselves and the purpose of God is a proper and indispensable part in these days of widespread error of hearing a confession of faith. But that's not quite all. The Apostle has brought us to confess our dead works and be repentant of them and the nature which produces them. He's taught us to put our trust in God and look to him for the help that we need and the light to lighten our path to the kingdom which he will establish. And the doctrine of baptisms is the way adopted in the letter to the Hebrews to express the course that God then wants us to follow. At this point, Hebrews does present us with a slight problem in that the word is not the usual word for baptism. The usual word for baptism, occurring something over 20 times, is always translated baptism, and always means that which the believer does when, having confessed his faith, he is judged to have accepted that which he has been taught, and to be ripe for admission into the fold of the gospel. That's the word baptisma, but there is another word. And that's the word used here, which is baptismos. It doesn't look very different. But on this occasion, it looks the same in English. On the other occasions, it's translated washing. Usually in the plural, washings. It's only found three times in the New Testament outside this passage. There are the washings prescribed by the law, which are discussed in Hebrews chapter 9, the same letter. And there are the washings of cups and pans and utensils, described by and criticized by the Lord in Mark chapter 7 and Luke chapter 11, where the Pharisees are under condemnation because they spend their time in thinking out new ways of self-purification. And amongst them are the diligent washing of the hands from fingertip to elbow, scrubbing the while, surgically, as though you're about to perform an operation, counting cleanliness as though it was almost the same thing as godliness. That the Lord condemns, not because it's wrong to wash, but because to put one's trust in washing is to put one's trust in the wrong place. And that is the word used here in the Hebrews passage, when it looks from its context and its whole sequence as though he is going to talk or has been talking or is reminding us about baptism as we normally understand it. And I think he is. But I think he's doing it against the context that these Hebrews are in danger of going back to the washings, to the ritual of the law, to the personal cleansings, to the outward purification. He would have a lot to say later in this letter about the way in which the law is powerless to cleanse one's conscience from dead works, and that something else is needed to perform such a thing. And so perhaps he is just tilting slightly at their danger of going back into renewed confidence in the external things and saying, let's lay properly the foundation of what washings really mean and which washing is really valid. Which does bring him back by a slightly circuitous route, which I'm sure they would have well understood, to baptism as we think of it. Now the verb to baptize, or I baptize, baptizo, occurs nearly 80 times in the New Testament. On all occasions except two, it is translated either baptize or baptist or be baptized. The verb to baptize underlies the English as well as the Hebrew. I mean the Greek. But there are two passages where it's rather strangely used. One is in the Mark 7 passage to which I've referred, and the other is in Luke 11. And on both occasions, the Pharisees marvel that Jesus has not first washed before eating. Or Jesus marvels that they can be so vain as to put their trust in washings. And those words, washings, are baptisms. Being baptized, the verb. And I can only suppose that once again, the gospel is either in the writer's mind, guided by the Holy Spirit, or in the Lord Jesus' own spirit-guided mind, tilting at the evils which they do in the name of purification, and says they're so vain in what they think they can do for themselves that they actually baptize their arms. I suppose they did get pretty well covered up anyway. But the idea was that that was the way to be cleansed from righteousness. That was their version of the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And of course it was a wrong version, and on all the other occasions, 75 or more, the word baptize is rendered simply baptized. Not translated, just taken over, our letters for Greek, to give us the word baptized. That, of course, doesn't in itself explain its meaning. And those who in these days, as for many a long age past, take children of days, and without the children's consent, and frequently with their pronounced opposition, pour water upon them and call it baptizing, are certainly not fulfilling the essence of the word baptize. The word, by the way, is used just twice in the Old Testament. The Greek Old Testament, in the form in which we have it. In one, in Isaiah chapter 2, it refers to people being overwhelmed by their transgressions, as though they're submerged right below the surface of sins they can't get out of. That's not specially important, though it's significant enough. On the other occasion, I wonder if you know which it is. If you wanted to go to the Old Testament for a passage that sets out the spirit and something of the letter that we should be showing when we want baptism, is there anybody who could tell me which passage you would turn to? A historical episode. Who? Absolutely, yes. Naaman the Syrian, washing in the Jordan. Go and wash in the waters of Jordan 7 times and that will be cleansed. And the word in the Greek Old Testament is go and baptize yourself. Or be baptized in the waters of Jordan 7 times and that will be cleansed. Not a sufficiently frequent occurrence to establish the meaning of the word, but when you know it, how telling. And how useful, as we have rightly divined, for establishing that baptism should include meticulous care as to what God wants you to do. Doing it in the right way as well as in the right spirit and not expecting its blessings unless you do it as far as may be to the full. And in Naaman's case it was that. 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1 to go, and then his flesh became whole as the flesh of a little child. And we who wish to be treated as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word, being born again, counted as God's children, are taught that the way of baptism is the way to do it. As we said in the first talk, when John preached baptism, it was the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and I won't resume that talk again. But the idea of those being baptized was that they went down bodily into the water and rose from it. There are two ways of discovering how baptism should be carried out and upon whom in the New Testament, both of which we exploit to the full. One of which is to choose the actual examples. There are not very many that give the detail of how it was carried out, but there would be three. You know, perhaps it would be only two that would make us clear in our minds as to the procedure that was followed. When John baptized Jesus, when he went down into the water, and as he came up from the water, the Spirit of God in the shape of a dove came down from heaven. That sufficiently establishes the way in which it was done. I remember somebody once saying in a lecture I heard in Hull that it seems that the world was a drier place than it used to be, because he consulted about 8 different pictures of the baptism of Jesus. And the later they were, the less water there was. And in the earlier ones, he was plainly going to be covered up. And the latest one, I don't suppose he was standing in the water at all, and something was being poured over his head. But there's no doubt at all that in the scriptures he went in and he came out. And that was the baptism he experienced. And so it was with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he, Philip, baptized him, the eunuch. And when he came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. We're quite right to say that's the way they did it. We're also quite right to say that in that case, and in every other definable case, the people to which they did it had previously been instructed, or had at least previously expressed their faith. The Lord was 30. The Ethiopian eunuch had seen the signs of the sacrifices in Jerusalem and was reading the sacrificial chapter in Isaiah 53 as he went home. Cornelius and the other cases where the form of baptism is not specified were in the same position. They were taught first and baptized afterwards. And the only occasions when anybody has any kind of a loophole for suggesting that baptism might have been administered to infants is when, and these are rare enough too, we are told that he was baptized and his household. That, even was there nothing more said, is a palpable argument from silence. We don't know that the household included babes. And at least on one occasion we know that it didn't, because he washed their stripes, and they taught him and his house, and they believed, he and his house. And he and his house were baptized, which implies their being of sufficient years to understand and believe. So much for the mode of baptism. We have a good, sound case that it was administered by immersion, and that those who received it consented to receive it, and had established their case to receive it by the confession that they had made. As to the significance of it, well, I would imagine that in this series of talks given to helping us brush up our first principles, as it were, there would be one particular doctrine where one special aspect of it doesn't need any brushing up. The fact that we were all baptized in that way ourselves, those of us who have been, should imprint the method upon our memory. Sometimes we can remember where it was, on what beach if it was a beach, in what room if it was a room, even who did it, perhaps the date. I can certainly remember the date of mine. So the point that we ourselves received our baptism by immersion in water is imprinted upon our minds. We could be quite good at repeating that. Furthermore, there's a high probability that either during our baptismal service, or during our instruction before it, or both, Romans chapter 6 was read. It's the standard baptismal chapter, not the only one by any means, but the most frequently used one. And no one who reads that chapter can be in any doubt about one particular import to be attached to baptism, and we all know it. Let's read the chapter, part of it, and just reaffirm that point, though there's really no need to for us, I'm sure. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That, by the way, is because Paul is envisaging a rhetorical question. To answer the problem, if God's grace thrives on dealing with sinners, then let's give him more scope by sinning some more. Then he can exercise his grace even more perfectly. It's a good thing to sin. It makes God even more generous with his grace. That's the caricature that Paul is dealing with in that verse. And because we do need to be told that we mustn't presume on God's grace, that has to be answered. And he answers it. God forbid. The word doesn't exactly mean God forbid, by the way. I wish the translators hadn't quite used that. But it's something like by no means, or even perish the thought, that is involved in the words. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are we ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted with him, planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. I would think there must be quite a lot of people in this room who could, with no worse stumbling than I committed as I read those words aloud, have that passage nearly word perfect. We know that baptism is being baptized into the Christ of death, and buried with him in baptism is imprinted on our minds. It does occur twice, here and in the passage we read together from Colossians chapter 2. Baptism and burial are linked together. So we see two things parallel in baptism as we receive it. One is being buried as the Lord was buried, but in our case in water, in his case in the darksome grave by mournful Calvary. And the other case is his resurrection. He came out of his grave, we come out of the water. His life was a new life, and in some very important sense, our life is a new life too. So both the burial and the resurrection of Christ come plainly forward in the import of baptism as we do it, going into water, being covered up, and coming out again. However, it is just possible, I may have mentioned this already in some previous talk, briefly anyhow, that another aspect of our baptism is not quite so stressed. Buried in water, yes. Raised from it, yes. But when they buried Christ, he was dead. He died upon the cross. Upon the cross, he'd made the last surrender to a God who he'd always served faultlessly. And it was a Christ who had died in that way, died to sin upon the cross, who was buried in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, one shouldn't really divorce the dying from the burying, should we? It's a dead body that's buried. Baptism is not burial alive. That which goes down into the water of baptism is dead. And hence the apostle says that they who went into the water of baptism knew this, verse 6, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should no longer serve sin, for he that hath died is freed from sin. It really is dying with Christ as well as being buried with him and prior to being raised with him. And they all three go together. It isn't just going into water as Christ went into a grave. It's going into water with the same awareness of what has just been done that Christ had before he died and was aware of when he prepared to die. Crucifixion, burial, resurrection. Dying, being interred, and being raised are the triple sequence, according to Romans 6, involved in our baptism. Of course, one only has to say that when there spring to mind quite a parade of passages which make the understanding of crucifixion as significant a part of the doctrine of baptism as the understanding of burial to an old life and rising to a new one. The man who wrote these words for the guidance of the Romans and ourselves, that our old person has been crucified with him, also wrote in the second chapter of the letter to the Galatians his own personal confession. Galatians chapter 2. When he said in verse 20, in the course, by the way, of rebutting that confidence in the law that the Hebrews were in danger of going back to, I have been crucified with Christ, yet I live, and yet no longer I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught. And to those Galatians who were in danger of throwing all that away, he burst out with, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you as you have not acknowledged the truth? To become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ had meant to Paul being crucified with him." He said he had been. And you don't need anybody to tell you that physically he had not been. That Paul had not gone through the experience of being nailed to a cross and hanging there in agony till he died. What he had done was travel the Damascus Road, being stricken down by the bright light from heaven, lain and then stood up and walked, blind and led by the hand. And then had heard the voice of Ananias saying, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And the self-righteous Pharisee at last had stopped kicking against the goad. At last acknowledged the acceptance of the meaning of the death of Christ, which had been gnawing at him ever since he'd murdered Stephen. And surrendered, confessed his sins, had them washed away, calling on the name of the Lord. And in reviewing that, he says to the Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ." The two hang inextricably together. At some point in our Christian pilgrimage, we need to learn, and the sooner the better, that baptism is associated with accepting the meaning of Christ's cross. For Paul says, going beyond his own personal confession, and in the same letter, chapter 5, this about every believer. The other was true of every believer as well, but this is evidently true. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings," and such like. And it's interesting to notice that the apostle gives a long catalogue of evil works of the flesh, some more disreputable than others, but all sins. And when he's finished his catalogue, he says, etc. There are plenty more where those came from. And such like. That's what the works of the flesh are like. And he tells us in advance, as he already has, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he adds, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." And flesh unmitigated is what we were before. The fruit of the Spirit is what we are called upon to bear. And between the two there is an act. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. in our proper refusal to accept the superstition of the cross, like wearing it as a talisman, or genuflecting before the symbol of it, or making the sign of the cross, or looking for relics of the true cross, or all the other things which mark the superstitious debasement of the true gospel of Christ. And we are right to reject those things. We could just be in danger of not paying proper attention to the true doctrine of the cross. When Hezekiah took the brazen serpent that Moses had made, I'm sure he saw it in a due sense of proportion. It had once been the means whereby Israel, looking upon it in faith, were saved from the snake bites that were killing them. And the Lord says his death is like that, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. But the people had the relic still and they'd lost the spirit of it. They had turned Moses' serpent into a crucifix. And they went a-whoring after it. So Hezekiah rightly says, let's get rid of the dangerous symbol, that piece of brass. And we are right to exorcise from our lives symbols that can be misused, and not to wear a crucifix, and not to genuflect before one, and not to make it sign. But a danger, which I may have mentioned to you once before, in going too far on that proper road, and the distance I've gone so far is proper, the danger of going too far that way was borne in upon me once when I came home from a foreign visit with the foreign language Bible, which was regularly used in that country. And on its black binding was embossed, a crucifix. I couldn't help it, I hadn't put it there. I hardly noticed it was there. It had no meaning for me. It was what lay inside that mattered. But a rather discriminating youth of a Christadelphian family looked at that and he said, "We don't believe in the cross, do we, Uncle?" Now, of course, I knew what he meant. And what he meant was doubtless right, but carry that one stage further and how wrong it could be. When Paul writes, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, my Lord, whereby the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world." We don't make the cross a beautiful thing and wear it round our necks. We don't make it an impressive but dead thing and use it as the focus of to our eyes when we meet together in worship. We don't make it something unreal by taking away its agony and its horror from it, and making it seem, as so many modern churches do, a sort of dead emblem, an architect's delight, rather than something which you don't need to see, save with the eye of faith, and then you need it very badly. "For God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord, whereby the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world." It's Paul's way of saying, perish the thought that I should stop doing that. Glory in the things that concern mine infirmities. See the way the Lord overcame his own temptations. Confess as we hang on the cross by his side that that's the thing we are in need of. We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss, but still dies to bring in everlasting righteousness. And if we would understand it, not in its fullness, that's far beyond my understanding, but understand more richly the grace that God showed to us in giving Jesus for our sins to die, then to link the baptism with the Lord's crucifixion that gives the token to ours, to be content to think ourselves dead with him for the nature we bear, is of the essence of the matter. And perish the thought that we should forget it. As the Lord Jesus put it, "If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me."